turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Leviticus again and the chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. It's a lengthy chapter. We're not going to take time to read all of the verses, but we'll read a section from the verse 14, and then we'll skip down to the end of the chapter, down to the verse 40. At verse 14 then, "But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning ague, that shall consume the eyes, and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins." Then verse 40. "If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass, which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths, while she lieth desolate without them, and they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet, for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them, to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between him and the children of Israel in Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses." Amen. The Lord will bless our Bible reading and our meditation upon it. But let's pray together, please, just to seek for the help of God to that end. Lord, we do come to thee now, acknowledging that we stand in great need of thy help. We have the plain word of God before us in this passage. We have words that we can easily read and read with intelligence and understanding. But, O God, we have learned by long experience that there is something required in the understanding of thy word that mere intelligence and ability cannot supply. We need the help of God. We need, Lord, the wisdom and power of thy Spirit to take the word and make it mean something to us by bringing it with impact and power to our hearts, to affect our will by that word with a desire to serve thee and obey thee. We're conscious, Lord, of the resistance of our own flesh and the working of sin within our own being. And we can sympathize again with that outcry of the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Lord, we thank thee for the victory that we have in Christ. And we pray for a measure of that victory again this evening, to overcome the reluctance of the flesh to hear the word of the Lord. Give us, O Lord, that triumph of Christ over our own being, that we might deny ourselves and give ourselves to hear a word from God. Lord, speak to our hearts. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. As I've indicated already, we're going to look at this major section of Leviticus chapter 26, verse 14, right through the end of the chapter. This is a passage that records for us the sad consequences of disobedience on the part of God's people. The warnings of God to Israel here through Moses about disobeying, the disobedience and setting aside His laws, His commands, had a special application to that nation. God has something here to say to Israel. The course of that nation is dictated by a very, very simple principle. The past, the present, and the future of the nation of Israel is affected by whether or not they will obey God. Israel, as it presently exists, as far as its position among the other nations of the earth is concerned, that position is affected by whether or not it will obey God. Israel finds itself in spiritual darkness today as a nation, because of long years and centuries and millennia of disobedience of God. The future of that nation is going to be determined by this matter of whether or not they will obey the Lord. And we'll have more to say about that as we go on. There are matters here that relate then very specially and particularly to the nation of Israel. However, there are lessons here for all of us, for all men, but especially for the Christian. It's always helpful to remember words that I know will be familiar to us, but when we come to a passage like this, it's perhaps appropriate that we remember them again. Romans 15, the verse 4, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. Everything that God has written in the Scriptures is written for our benefit. Paul is writing here to New Testament Gentiles, but they must learn from what God wrote to Israel. The Bible that they had, at least the vast bulk of it at this point, as Paul is writing, is the Old Testament, written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Patience, as you know, is simply endurance. Christian endurance is continuance in the path of obedient service of God. What God has written in Leviticus 26, under God, is designed to make us continue in His path, in the way of obedience, that through patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have that eternal hope. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and the verse 11, a similar expression, again, New Testament Gentile believers, and having referred to five separate incidents in the history of Israel recorded in the books of Moses, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. And he has cited those five separate examples of disobedience on the part of the nation of Israel as a warning to New Testament believers. You can fall. You can disobey. You can turn aside from God's path. These things are to be in our mind. That's the idea in the word admonition. These things are written for our benefit. And so we would never ever want to get to that place where we dismiss what is written in Leviticus or any other part of the Old Testament as being irrelevant to our present standing. Some have the warped idea of Scripture that as a New Testament believer they can go into the Old Testament and pick out all the nice juicy promises that God gave Israel and take those to themselves, but somehow the warnings don't apply. And the hard things that God has to say about disobedience, well, that only relates to Israel. That's got nothing to do with me as a New Testament believer. I say to you, that is utter rubbish and unbiblical nonsense. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, both the blessings and the cursing, we must learn from them. It is simply one very blatant illustration of the pride of New Testament believers that they think that they can leave Israel with all of the threatenings and take the promises only to themselves. Now I want us to look at the contents of this chapter. We're going in certain instances just simply to read a number of the verses and just to underscore the statements that are there. The first thing, what is God's view of disobedience? What is God's view of disobedience? As we read these verses, we want to form an impression of how God takes disobedience. Now, we live in the kind of, if I speak of the Christian world, we live in a society where disobedience is really not thought that much of. And even among God's people, it's not really a big deal, as far as many are concerned, whether they're living in agreement with the Word of God or not. Many times I have come across people and I have had the opportunity as a minister of the gospel to point out what the Bible teaches on certain things and then to press the matter a little further and to say, you know, you're not living in that way. So what? Big deal. That's the mindset of many Christians. It's not a big deal. You live your way, I live mine, and we'll just leave it at that. That seems to be the attitude. But I want us to take on board as we look at these verses how God views disobedience. Now, in the style of this chapter, there are a number of short sections in which God begins with describing their obedience and then detailing the escalating consequences of that disobedience. And there are a number of cycles, as it were, and God describes sin and the consequences. And then if you keep on sinning, then here's how I'm going to respond. And if you keep on sinning, here's how I'm going to respond. And I want us just to read some of these verses and to notice the terms that God uses to describe disobedience. Let's look at verse 14 and 15. But if ye will not hearken unto me, there's the first thing, not listening. Not listening, a refusing to hear the word of God. Ye will not hearken to me. And will not do all these commandments. Now you will readily see that there's a connection between those two statements. If you don't listen, you're not going to do. You're not going to know what to do to start with. But if you have already set your mind, I'm not going to hear what God has to say, well, it's really only a very small step to say, I'm not going to do it either. And if you will, shall despise my statutes. Now you see how there's an escalation here. And indeed in some way an explanation of why there's no listening and why there's no doing. It's because there's a despising. What contempt is shown toward the Word of God today, even among those who name the name of the Lord? They treat God's Word with contempt. They will trample it under feet. They despise His statutes. Or, if your soul abhor my judgments, the terminology is getting stronger and stronger. Abhorring my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant. Now that's what disobedience is. All of these things are part of disobedience. We disobey God when we won't listen, when we won't do, when we despise, when we abhor, when we break His commands. These are terms, I think, that you will recognize indicate the seriousness of disobedience in the eyes of God. This is strong language. Disobedience is not a light thing. To do something contrary to the Word of God is a spirit of despising, abhorring, breaking, rejecting, refusing the Word of God. Look at verse 18. Or verse 20, verse 21. If ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, walking contrary to God, a defiance of God, going the opposite direction, going against Him. And again, not listening. Verse 23, this is a recurring theme, walking contrary unto me. Verse 27, walk contrary unto me. In verse 40, we have the word iniquity and trespass coming up. These are words that indicate the nature of the sins in view here. It's iniquity. It's a perverse guiltiness before God. It's trespass. It's turning out of the way, going in a way that does not belong to them. We have a couple of specific examples, because the chapter is meant to be more general in nature, speaking of disobedience of all his commandments. But there are a couple that are brought out particularly. In verse 30, we have a reference to the idolatry that developed in the land. I will destroy your high places and cut down your images and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And I will make your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And so these are expressions that indicate the profusion of idolatry. The worship of God is abandoned, and they gave themselves up at various times down through their history to the worship of false gods. Disobedience is idolatry. Disobedience is idolatry. It puts something else in the place of God, whether it's the will of self or the will of man in some other context. Something else is put in the place of God. The disobedient are idolatrous. There's also a specific reference to the Sabbaths in verse 34. the Sabbaths that the land would enjoy as long as it lieth desolate and ye be in your enemy's land. And how often it is that that's one of the very first evidences of a disobedient spirit among God's people is the neglect of the Sabbath. In this New Testament age, of course, we only have one Sabbath. Not the many different Levitical Sabbaths, but we only have one. The Sabbath of the fourth commandment, observed on the first day of the week, the resurrection day, the day of rest, God's day, the day for worship, but disobedience will neglect that day. It doesn't matter how you slice or dice it. A failure to observe the Lord's day as the day of worship is disobedience. It's rebellion against God. It doesn't matter how it's tried to be explained away or tried to be justified. It can't be. It's the command of God and it's disobedience not to do it. Now, very quickly, those are some of the terms that the Lord uses to describe disobedience. Notice that the disobedience that he speaks of here is so inclined to develop. It's a growing thing. It's a living thing. Disobedience develops and increases, for that's the natural tendency of sin. The natural tendency of sin is like leaven. A little leaven, Paul said, leaveneth the whole lump. There is that tendency to increase and to develop. And Moses speaks of their sin developing here. For example, verse 18. If ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me. Even when God has taken a dealing with them to chastise their sin. And for all that, they continue in it. Then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power. Well, how often when men set out on a particular course of disobedience and pride takes over and they simply will not turn. They will not turn. The power of sin to produce a stubborn defiance of God in the heart of the rebellious is almost unbounded. Verse 18 speaks of God stepping up the punishment seven times. And then in verse 21, if ye will walk contrary to me and not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you. And then verse 24, yet seven times more for your sins. And verse 28, seven times more again. And again and again and again and again there is an insistence upon doing their own disobedient pleasure in defiance of God. That is the danger of disobedience. It naturally inclines to increase. It naturally inclines to develop, and pride sets in and arrogance sets in. And as there is a losing out of the presence and the blessing of God, then the heart becomes hard and there is a defying of God. And the Lord sets before us here the nature of disobedience. Let all of us take note. Let all of us be on our guard against disobedience. Because it will develop, it will increase, it will get worse. Now let's think of the penalty of this disobedience. There are consequences. As we read these verses, one of the first things that impresses me is that God responds to disobedience. Verse 16, see how that begins. I will do this unto you. These are not accidental or merely general consequences of sin, but God steps in to deliberately and with calculation bring upon this people, and we have to say, to a certain degree, bring upon his people the consequences of their disobedience. I will do it. I will do it. He is bound by covenant to do so. Those who are in covenant with God must expect that God will keep his side of the bargain. He is under a contractual obligation to deal with disobedience. Now, God can and frequently does turn a blind eye to disobedience among men that he's not under contract with. That is to say, not that he simply ignores sin, but he just lets them get on with it, lets them reap the consequences eventually, makes no move to step in to turn them from their sin. He just lets them go in their own wicked way. That's what the apostle meant in Acts 17 when he spoke of the times of this ignorance God winked at. He just left men to go in their own wicked way, but now has stepped in to command all men everywhere to repent. But notice the references here to the covenant in verse 15. If ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgment, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. The contract that God enters into men, into with men, in here in terms of the national covenant with Israel, and also in terms of that gospel covenant that he entered with Israel and with all of his people, is a covenant that indicates penalty for disobedience. There are consequences. God deals with the disobedient children of his in a particular way. He can do nothing else. He chastiseth every son whom he receiveth. It's a mark of sonship. It's a mark of belonging to God that he steps in to deal with disobedience. And the covenant comes up again in verse 25. An interesting expression. I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. Here is really the language of the law court in view. There's a legal reason why God deals with disobedience. You know how in the business world, when a contract is entered into, if one party or the other does something that breaches the terms of that contract, there are penalties. The contract demands it. It would be meaningless if there wasn't such consequences. And when Israel were going to disobey God, then the covenant had a quarrel with them. Verse 42. Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, my covenant with Abraham, my covenant with Isaac. Verse 44. My covenant with them. And verse 45. The covenant of their ancestors. This is something that cannot be ignored. Those who are in covenant relationship with God must expect that there will be consequences to disobedience. Now, the divine response is described here again, and what I just again want to do is just look at the language that the Lord uses. Verse 16, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. That they that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. Now, obviously, there is in a natural sense, an application here, especially to the nation of Israel. But there were physical, personal, family, national, spiritual consequences to disobedience. The Lord says these are the kind of things that will be a response from God to disobedience. We don't really need to make much comment on the words. The Lord is pretty clear and explicit here. These are the consequences that he can visit upon the disobedient. In any or all these ways, God can visit the consequences of sin upon men. Look at the verse 18, I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. I will break the pride of your power. I will make the heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Now, what does that expression mean? What does it mean for heaven to become as iron? Well, the prophet Ezekiel takes up a similar language toward the beginning of his prophecy when he, in almost a theatrical presentation, put an iron pan or a flat iron plate between him and a model of the city of Jerusalem and indicated that because of their sin there was like an iron shield between them and God. There was no getting through to God. Prayer wouldn't penetrate that shield. Their sin had brought about a division between them and the Lord, and heaven had become as iron. There was a hardness. There was a division, a separation. Nothing could pass through. The earth was as brass. The earth wouldn't yield to them the benefits that could normally be brought forth from it. It became hard and unyielding as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield her fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your cattle and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Verse 25, I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, all taking refuge in the large city, I will send a pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied. Oh, the consequences that Israel would bring upon themselves by disobeying God. There's not an area of life here that remains unaffected. Verse 28. Then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury, and I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. You shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols. And my soul shall abhor you, and I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries into desolation. I will not smell the savour of your sweet odours. Even their worship, there was no getting through to God. For disobedience cuts us off from the Lord. There's no worship, there's no prayer, there's no communion with God that can penetrate the shield that disobedience creates between our souls and God. This is what the Lord is teaching them. I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished. I will scatter you among the heathen. Draw out the sword after you. Your land shall be desolate. Your cities waste. Verse 36. Upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. That the sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them. And they shall flee as fleeing from a sword. And they shall fall when none pursueth. They shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, when none pursueth, and ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up, and they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of your fathers shall they pine away with them. Here's a withering, a slow, steady destruction that is the consequence of disobeying God. The Lord is not limited in His ways of dealing with disobedience. And across the board, Israel is warned here, I can touch you in your military, I can touch you in your political structures, I can touch you in your worship, I can touch your bread, I can touch your crops, I can touch your bodies, I can touch your mind, I can touch your nervous strength, I can touch anything and everything, and all of these things are going to be affected when you disobey me. How widespread are the consequences of disobedience then? The consequences, as we have seen, became more severe with increased disobedience. Seven times, then seven times more, seven times more again, and seven times yet more again. The Lord turned up the heat, as it were, in the lives of His people as they continued to pursue a disobedient path. It never does to persist in disobedience. It's the path to ruin. It's the path to destruction. But notice that there is recovery from disobedience. Even though things have got to such a terrible state, we read at verse 40, if they shall confess their iniquity. Now here's a change. Punishment of sin is always designed by God for reform and recovery. Even when God is dealing with the wicked, but especially when He's dealing with His own people, punishment is designed to bring about reform and recovery. Look at the words of verse 23. If ye will not be reformed by me by these things. That's why the Lord was doing this. To bring about a change. To bring about a return to Him. To bring about a reformation of their lives. To bring them to the place where they would realize disobedience against God is going to destroy me. The word reformed here simply means to be corrected by the chastisement. It's linked to the word for chastise. This is the benefit that chastisement produces. How does recovery begin? It begins with a confession of iniquity. That's where it begins here in the record of the chapter, verse 41. If they shall confess their iniquity. And the nature of genuine confession of sin, the nature of genuine repentance is seen here. They confess their iniquity, the guiltiness and the perverseness of their ways. And they confess the iniquity of their fathers with their trespasses which they have trespassed, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. Now here's part of the confession. It's not just a matter of saying, Lord, we did the wrong thing. There's an analysis of the situation. We've been wrong. We've walked in the wrong ways of our fathers. We've walked contrary to God, and God has walked contrary to us. There's a grasping of the significance of their sin. So often we have a very wrong idea of what confession involves. It's just a sort of a little quick sorry under our breath and God is good with that. No, that's not repentance. But there is rather a recognition here of the full scale of their sin and the full horror of their sin, and that by their sin they've made themselves the enemies of God. We walked contrary to Him, He walked contrary to us. Verse 41 then speaks of a humbling of the uncircumcised heart. If their uncircumcised hearts be humbled. Now there's an expression that we have to think about. What is the uncircumcised heart? It's an unregenerate heart. Because you see, this is what happens. Underlying this chapter is, and we've seen this even in the previous verse with a reference to the fathers, there's the passing of time. Turn to the book of Judges and you'll see this illustrated. Judges chapter 2, the verse 10. Speaking of Joshua's generation, also all that generation were gathered unto their fathers, and there arose another generation after them which knew not the Lord. They didn't know God. Now here is one of the consequences of disobedience that's often overlooked. There is a generation of God's people genuinely converted, genuinely saved, but giving way to disobedience. And what happens? Their children do not know God. They do not know God. This would happen time and time and time again in the years of the judges. And so we get to the point in Leviticus chapter 26 that God is addressing a people who, because of the course of decline and the sins of generations before, that got to the place that within the nation of Israel, though nominally identified as belonging to the Lord, are unregenerate, uncircumcised hearts, no knowledge of God, wicked and sinful as the heathen. And yet, nominally, belonging to the Lord, identified as belonging to His people. And if we can learn anything from the history of Israel and apply it to the history of the visible church, then surely we see this so widespread. A generation of God's people that will not obey Him. Oh, they're saved, but they won't obey, won't separate from the world, won't separate from compromise, won't separate from apostasy. Where are their children? This is the question. Where are their children? They know not the Lord. That's what happens. And it happens very quickly. I know it. I have seen it in my own lifetime. Where you have a man that served God, raised children who wouldn't follow in their father's footsteps, and his grandchildren are on the way to hell. It happens. That's more often than not, that's what happens. That's the product of disobedience. So that now we get to this place, and they're uncircumcised a heart. There is a work of grace that is envisaged here, a sovereign work of grace, to humble an uncircumcised heart. Leviticus 26 does have prophetic implications for the nation of Israel. And that if that we're looking at, if their uncircumcised heart be humbled, is addressed by the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 36 of his prophecy, verse 24. I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. That's what God has done for the nation of Israel. Here is the gathering again of Israel in unbelief to her own land. The Lord said, I will do it. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. And from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. When they're back in the land, God will do something to save, to cleanse, to wash, to regenerate a remnant in that nation as a nation. Not just as individuals, but as a nation. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And disobedience is reversed. When God works to humble the unregenerate heart and to give a new heart. But if the covenant of God is the basis for judgment on sin, the covenant of God is the basis for mercy and restoration. The nation of Israel, as I've said, is very specially in view here. Where this humbling takes place, then, verse 42, will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham, will I remember, and I will remember the land. Now, these are not words that are just limited to an Old Testament application. That very thought and language is picked up in Romans chapter 11, and the verse, let's start at the verse 25. Romans chapter 11. He's talking in these chapters 9, 10, and 11. No matter what anybody might tell you to the contrary, these chapters deal with the nation of Israel as a nation and deal with Israel in their unbelief as the enemies of the gospel. I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. So he's talking about Israel. Blind. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And there's a time, a very definite time, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And that time ends when Jesus comes again. And so all Israel shall be saved. When Jesus comes again, I believe this verse teaches very clearly that all surviving Israel in the land of Israel will be saved. They will look to him and be saved, as it is written. I was quoting from Isaiah 59. There shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For why does he do that? For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. He's talking about Israel and their unbelief still here. They're the enemies of the gospel. But as touching the election, God's purpose to save in the future, as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. The covenant God made with the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's why God purposes to save a remnant from that nation. And he's talking about that in Leviticus chapter 26. And yes, it's true that we can learn general gospel lessons from what he says here, because Gentile believers are brought into the gospel that God preached and revealed to Abraham. We are brought into the glorious covenant relationship with God that Israel had. We're grafted in, as Paul said, like those branches out of the wild olive tree. While Israel for a time as a nation has been broken off, but he's going to graft those natural branches back in again. And he's going to do it, bringing them back into connection with the covenant that God made with the fathers. And that's what he says here in Leviticus chapter 26. That when there's a humbling of their hearts, a circumcision of their hearts, I will remember my covenant. I will remember my covenant. And so we have a wonderful statement here concerning the future of the nation of Israel. Verse 44, yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them, to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them. For I am Jehovah their God. He can't do it. He can't do it. If God could break his covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob with relation to their natural seed, then you and I have no hope of heaven. There is no guarantee you'll ever be there. It is the worst kind of theology that has God break his oath in the Old Testament to Israel and yet maintain that I can have a confidence of heaven because God keeps his word. That just doesn't make sense. For all that, he says, oh, there will have been millions upon millions of members of the nation of Israel that have rejected God and been lost forever. But God has not rejected the nation because he has in view a remnant that Paul describes as the election. That body from the nation that he will deal with as a nation in the day of his appearing. God has not cast them away. God cannot, Paul said, God forbid, away with such a thought that it should be that God could abandon the nation that he has bound himself to by covenant. In closing, look at some verses from Jeremiah and the chapter 31. Jeremiah 31, the verse 36. And Jeremiah 30, 31, 32, 33 all deal with God's purpose for the nation of Israel out into the future. If those ordinances, verse 35 describes them as the God who gives the sun for a light by day and the moon and the stars for a light by night. If those ordinances depart from me, saith the Lord, from before me, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Well, you can go out the door, look up and see the stars and know that God still has a purpose for Israel. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. I was reading the other day how the Chinese are building a new their version of the Hubble Space Telescope that's supposed to be something like 300 times more powerful than what's up there already. And dear knows how many thousands more planets and stars they're going to be able to see and map and chart, and then they'll realize we still haven't seen it all. And the proof will become even more clear that the Lord has said, you can't measure it. And the day you can measure it, Israel's lost. Because the foundations of the earth can't be searched out and the heaven can't be measured. And the Lord says, on that account, my love, my faithfulness to Israel cannot be measured. It will not come to an end. But look at what he adds. For all that they have done. For all that they have done. Do you think God didn't know when he made a covenant with Abraham concerning the seed of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob that that nation was going to reject and crucify his son? Yes, he did. But in spite of all that they have done and would do, the Lord says, if the sun, moon and stars continue, you can be sure my faithfulness to the covenant and to Israel will continue. Over a page or two to Jeremiah 33, the verse 19. The word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, If ye can break my covenant of the day and my covenant of the night, that there should not be day and night in their season, then may also my covenant be broken with David my servant, that he should not have a son to reign upon his throne, and with the Levites, the priests, my ministers. Now you see, here is a slightly different aspect of the covenant brought to our attention. God says David's son's going to reign. He never has done that yet upon the earth. He never has done that upon David's throne. Yes, he's been identified as the king. He rode into Jerusalem identified as the king of Israel, the son of David, coming in the name of the Lord. But he never had a throne. He had a cross. He never had a throne. But the Lord says he's going to reign. And my covenant with Levi, it's not going to be broken either. There's going to be a role for them in the kingdom of Christ. Zechariah, Ezekiel, Malachi make those things clear. We're not given a lot of information as to what the role of the Levites are going to be in the kingdom of God, but in that kingdom upon the earth, but they will have a role in the worship of Israel. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, neither the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the seed of David my servant and the Levites that minister unto me. And again then in verse 24, Considerest thou not what this people have spoken, saying, The two families which the Lord hath chosen, he hath even cast them off. Thus they have despised my people, that they should be no more a nation before them. Thus saith the Lord, If my covenant be not with the day and night, and if I have not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth, then will I cast away the seed of Jacob and David my servant, so that I will not take any more of his seed to be rulers over the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Always mark the reference to those patriarchs. God's covenant with them cannot be broken. For I will cause their captivity to return and have mercy upon them. You see, there is recovery from disobedience. There certainly is so even for the international sense for Israel. But there is so even for the Christian today who finds themselves in disobedience and maybe having reaped the consequences of their sin. And by that simple process that the Lord outlines, a humbling of heart, an acknowledgement of sin, an acceptance of the punishment, the Lord makes restoration. May the Lord keep us from disobedience. It's easier to get started down the path of disobedience than it is to get recovered from it. But may the Lord give us a burden to obey Him and keep His word.